My subject this evening is the uniqueness of Christianity. Some years ago, I was invited into a high school in North America. It was a comparative religions class, and I was asked to speak on the subject of Christianity. My title then was, Why Christianity Can't Compete. The reason was, there's no competition. I don't say that lightly, and I want to say at the very outset that in order to be a Christian, you don't have to believe that everything is bad about every other religion. There are many good things in other religions, otherwise people wouldn't believe them. But what the Christian believes is that where Christianity fundamentally disagrees with other religions, that Christianity's right. Otherwise, we wouldn't be Christians. Like mathematics, there are some answers that are closer to the right answer than others. But there's only one right answer. It astounds me that people who are going to buy a new stereo system or a new automobile or a refrigerator will spend a great deal of time reading the magazines, looking into the consumer reports, and selecting the very best one for the money, comparing one product line against another. But when it comes to their eternal souls, they flippantly say, well, everybody has their own belief, you know. When I went to university, there would be people who would ask me, you're a Christian? Yes. Your parents were Christians? Yes. Ah, that explains it. You're a Christian because your parents were Christians. If they were Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists, that's what you'd be. And you know, I had to confess that that was one reason why I was a Christian. Because I had seen the reality of Christianity in my parents' life. But that's not really the question, you know. The question is, if I were able to line up all the belief systems in the world and prod them and poke them and turn them on and try them out, then what would I be? I'd like to read a few verses from the book of Romans in the New Testament. If you have a Bible, you can read along. If not, you can listen. This book was written specifically to explain the message of Christianity, the fundamental message of Christianity. And when I speak about Christianity, I am not speaking about this particular church's beliefs or that, but what the Bible actually says about the Christian message. Like barnacles on the hull of a ship, Christianity has tended to gather certain ideas from men that have encrusted it with human opinion. And I'd like to, if I could, take it simply from the Word of God. What is the message that is proclaimed here? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this. Paul, and that's all the reading we'll do for now. I'll read on in a moment. But when we read that word, it ought to shock us. Because the man who is about to tell us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior, was a Jew. A Jew who had been handpicked by the Jewish High Court to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He did it with a vengeance, with a passion, going from city to city with authority to take men and women who believed in Jesus, bring them bound to Jerusalem, run them through a trial of sorts, and have them executed. You would hardly think that a man who killed Christians for a living would have anything good to say about Jesus at all. But one day, as he went about his business, he came face to face with overwhelming evidence that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He met him. And his life was transformed, and the great antagonist of the gospel became the great protagonist of the gospel, eventually giving his life for the cause of Christ. And so we ought to take his words quite seriously. For this man, unlike the speaker tonight, did not grow up in a Christian home. He hated the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And something dramatic happened to change him to, as we read, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. Called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, the good news of God, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. As I mentioned, it's quite possible to be a Christian and to believe that there is a great deal of good in other religions. But you know, like rat poison is 98% good. It's just the 2% that kills you. And where the message of Christianity fundamentally disagrees with other religions, generally, is at one particular point. One day, a famous preacher in America, Harry Ironside, was preaching on the streets in Oakland, California. And as he preached, a passerby interrupted him and said, "Excuse me, sir, how do you expect an ordinary man like me to figure out the right way? There are thousands of beliefs in the world." Harry Ironside said, "Sir, thousands of beliefs? I only know of two." Said the man, "There's Buddhism and Confucianism and Hinduism and Islam and all the isms of Christendom. What do you mean only two beliefs?" Ironside said, "Sir, there are those who believe they can save themselves and those who believe they need a Savior." All of the religions of the world basically tell you there's something you need to do to save yourself. But the message of Christianity is unique in this, that it proclaims to men and women a Savior. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Romans, the very first thing he tells us is this, that the gospel, the good news from God, was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There are many people who say, well, the Bible is just another holy book. There are many like them, you know. And you choose to believe whatever you like. The fact is that most of these books, well, they have nice sentimental religious thoughts, but they're all pretty much the same. Now, people who say that haven't done their homework. Because the book from which I read this evening has given to us evidence to believe. Sadly, a lot of people think that Christianity, like all the other religions of the world, simply requires one to commit intellectual suicide, and as long as you're not willing to think, you can believe just about anything, including Christianity. But, says God, I'm the one who made your brain. You don't think I intend you not to use it. Come now, says God, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You can think about this, it's all right. It's not a trade-off. You don't have to exchange your heart for your brain. You can love God with all your heart and all your mind at the same time. What God did for us so that we could authenticate the message of Jesus as he came into the world was, before ever he came, hundreds of years before he came, to paint a portrait in words that would exactly describe him when he did come. On occasion, I'll fly into a city where no one knows me, and someone is sent to the airport to pick me up. And quite often, someone will give them a photograph of me, and they'll take a look at it as the people are coming off the plane, and it's not too tough to match up the photograph with the person they're waiting to meet. That's exactly what God has done. Except instead of having a photograph by one photographer, what God has done is something considerably more dramatic. He has given to us a series of pen portraits, word descriptions of the Messiah, by different authors of different ages, written in different countries, that seem on the surface to contradict each other. So, for example, initially we read about this Messiah. He'll bless little children. He'll heal the sick. He'll give the blind their sight. He'll raise the dead. He will do good works. Another prophet says, but he will be despised and rejected of men. Wouldn't you like someone in Newcastle who healed the sick and raised the dead and gave the blind their sight? Why then would another prophet write concerning him, he will be despised and rejected of men? It didn't just happen 2,000 years ago, you know. When people become increasingly frustrated, when they become angry, they never use the name of Confucius, you know, or Buddha. They always use the name of Jesus Christ. He's still despised and rejected of men. When people want to vent their anger, they use some foul gutter word or the name of Jesus Christ interchangeably. It doesn't make any difference to them. The one who came to love and die for sinners is despised and rejected of men. One prophet said that he was going to be betrayed. And you would assume that his betrayal would be done by his enemies. No, said another prophet, it would be his friend, his confidant. But it was thou, said David, a man mine equal. Then you would presume that if he was betrayed by the Jews, that he would be executed by stoning. That was the traditional form of execution by the Jews. You remember they did it with Stephen. They tried to do it with Paul. No, says another prophet, they will pierce his hands and his feet. In fact, the description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, written about 1,000 years before it happened, describes his crucifixion more than 700 years before crucifixion was invented. You would assume that if a man was to be sold for a price, according to Jewish law, a man would be sold for 50 pieces of silver. No, said the scripture, he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now, isn't that an astounding fact? The very people who were trying to disprove his messiahship knew that scripture. And all they had to do to disqualify him from being the Messiah was pay 31 pieces of silver, and he wouldn't have been the Messiah. They paid the 30 pieces of silver. Even then, they might have got away with it, because after all, after Judas took the money, he returned it and then committed suicide. And they could have washed their hands of the whole thing and said, well, now, who says 30 pieces of silver? Prove it to us. But self-righteous hypocrites that they weren't going to take that blood money and put it into the treasury with all the rest of the money. They said, we can't. They were the ones that made it blood money. But now they said, we can't put that into the treasury. No, we'll have to do something else with it. And some clever fellow said, I've got a good idea. why don't we use the money to buy a field? And we can bury strangers there. In other words, it'll have nothing to do with the Jews. Foreigners, Gentiles, will bury them there. What a great idea. Well, there was one piece of property up for sale. It was owned by the local potter, and they bought the potter's field with it, which had also been prophesied. And they paid 30 pieces of silver and sealed the amount of money in the public record. You would presume that if Jesus is going to be treated like a criminal, they wouldn't waste his clothes. They'd strip him of his clothes. They'd take it. The soldiers would take it for themselves. Well, says the Bible, they would do that. And you could assume they'd do one of two things. They would either tear the cloth in pieces and everybody take home a piece of cloth, or they would gamble and winner would take all. No, said the Scripture, they'll take his inner garment and tear it in pieces. They'll take his outer garment and gamble for it. Listen, this isn't Gene Dixon. This isn't Nostradamus. These aren't some wild guesses that you read in the New Year tabloids. God has painted himself into a corner. God has put himself into such a situation that only one person could ever fulfill every requirement of the Messiah. And in fact, one person did. Now, Matthew points this out in his gospel, Matthew chapter 2. He shows the apparent discrepancy between the prophecies. Where would the Messiah be born? Where would he come from? Matthew quotes, first of all, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. So said Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Again, perhaps 750, 800 years before the Lord Jesus came, Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Some silly people have said, we know what happened. Mary was expecting. She and Joseph thought to themselves, let's go to Bethlehem. Because after all, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and if this little baby is born there, maybe we can sort of contrive to make him look like the Messiah. The Bible tells us why they went to Bethlehem. It had nothing to do with their choice. It had to do with the Caesar in Rome who decided to raise taxes. The more things change, the more they stay the same. He decided to raise taxes. He needed an updated tax census and threw the whole Roman Empire into disarray because everyone had to go back to their ancestral home. The ancestral home of Jesus and Jesus' parents was, in fact, Bethlehem. And so a pregnant woman, almost 9 months pregnant, had to make the journey 60 hard miles over rough roads from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it was there that Jesus was born. But Matthew goes on and says, wait a minute. One prophet is painted in this little bit here that says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. But another says that he'll be called a Nazarene. Actually, you'll search in vain in the Old Testament to find that prophecy. The prophets declared he shall be called a Nazarene. The word for the branch is the word netzer. He shall be called the branch. And there are three prophets that prophesy that. But Matthew, understanding what that means, declares he would be called a Nazarene. So now, here we have Jesus born in Bethlehem, Judah in the south, Jesus called a Nazarene in the north. To compound matters, Matthew quotes another prophet declaring, out of Egypt have I called my son. So here is one prophecy saying he'll be born in Bethlehem, another saying he'll come out of Egypt, and others saying he'll be called a Nazarene. So which is it? Well, yes, yes, and yes. He was born in Bethlehem, Judah. He did come out of Egypt. And by the way, that was the reason for that was another Gentile monarch, Herod, who was so paranoid about a king of the Jews that might take his post that he sent his army south from Jerusalem, slaughtering the baby boys up to 2 years old as he moved south. And the only direction Joseph and Mary could go was either into the Arabian desert or down to Egypt. So again, it was not something that they contrived. It was something forced upon them and fulfilled the scripture concerning the Messiah. Some have suggested, again, really stretching incredulity, that what happened was Jesus, seeing that he kind of looked like the Messiah, began to customize his life, making feints, moves this way and that, so that he would look like the Messiah. Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You try to arrange the family you're born to. I suggest it would be a bit tough to do. You arrange the town you're born in. But you see, that's not the extent of it. Because as I pointed out, it was those who did not want him to look like the Messiah who paid the 30 pieces of silver. And who authenticated his messiahship by that. Some have said, well then, maybe what happened was this. The Jews, who had memorized the Old Testament scriptures so often, were in kind of a collective state where they were sort of automatons, and as the scriptures sort of came to life, they responded to certain circumstances according to the scripture that had been woven into their thought patterns over the years by memorizing the Old Testament scriptures. Well, even if that were so, and I can hardly imagine it, what of these boorish Roman soldiers who didn't have the foggiest idea about the Old Testament scriptures? They crucified him. And then, well, you couldn't have these bodies hanging around on the holiday. Get these things off the cross, they said. And so they said, well, we'll have to hurry up their death. We'll break their legs and put them into shock, and they'll die quickly. They'll suffocate. They can't hold themselves up anymore. And so they came to one malefactor on one side of Jesus, broke his legs. The other man, they broke his legs. And then they came to Jesus, and they were surprised because he was dead already. He didn't die early because he was a weakling. He died by a conscious act of the will when all his work was done. He cried with a loud voice, "It's finished." What was finished? The work necessary to save you from your sins. And then he laid his head on his own breast and commended his spirit to God. So they come to Jesus. He's dead already. What do we do now? Said the fellows. What would you have done? Oh, break his legs anyway, you know. Just make sure. No, they said, there's no sense breaking his legs, and fulfilled a scripture which said, not a bone of him would be broken. But one of them with a spear said, well, we better just check and see that he's really dead. And they drove the spear up into his pericardial sac. Blood and water came out. The evidence that he was really dead, and fulfilled another scripture, which said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I've given you perhaps 8 or 10 fulfilled prophecies. There are over 300 of them. Now, my friend, you've got to do something with that. You can ignore it. Many do. But if you examine the Word of God, you will discover that unlike any other religion in the world, God has taken your brain seriously. And He has given you hard evidence to believe that Jesus has proven Himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that gives you evidence in history to authenticate its truthfulness. But there's more. When we turn over a few pages to chapter 3 of Hebrews, we read this. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There is a grisly description of the human heart. Beginning in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. None that understands, none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That is by God's standards. It's a funny thing to me that some people think that if they do good in certain situations, that they will get a credit with God to overcome the bad things they've done. I don't think the arithmetic works. You see, God's standard is perfection. And if by some amazing feat you are actually in a particular day able to ring the bell, actually able to reach perfection one day, that is God's minimum daily requirement. So you don't get a credit. You've just broken even. You've reached perfection for one day. You'll never get a credit. God says, my standard is perfection. Nothing less than that will do me. Now, obviously, that presents a serious problem to those who are honest. Some people say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Listen, you don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's. You can't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. We have to agree with God that we're born in sin. I had one man tell me, I don't think we're born sinners. I say, obviously, you haven't had children. I've had some children. And I tell you one thing, I didn't have to teach them to be sinners. I didn't say, now, David, listen, when your sister's not looking, you reach over, that's it, pull her hair. Very good. Okay, now she'll take a swing at you and scratch you, and you start crying. So when mother comes in, she'll think it's the little girl's fault and spank her, and you'll get the thrill of it, see? I've never had to teach my kids that. No, we are born sinners. And we practice sin. And we fall short of God's standard. We are guilty as charged. So we read in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, in other words, by seeking to live a good life and keep the Ten Commandments, live by the golden rule, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Everybody falls short of God's standard. But listen now. But now, to those who find the way barred by somehow meeting God's standard, by keeping the law, by living good works, doing good works, to those who find the way barred, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. No matter how wicked a sinner you are, no matter how good you think you are, God has made an offer to the human race. To those who find the way barred, because their own sin and failure has kept them from meeting God's standard, there is an alternative. It is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all those who believe, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, sometimes when gospel preachers preach the gospel, they say, there's good news and bad news. First, the bad news. You're a sinner. But we read in chapter 1 that this isn't a bad news, good news situation. It's called good news. Oh, it's all good news. Good news that you're a sinner? Well, not exactly. But good news that you can be honest with God about your sin. Now, I want to tell you that this is the second thing that is absolutely unique about Christianity. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that lets you be honest with God about your sin. You ask someone who's trying to get to heaven by the good works, how are you doing? Oh, not bad. Oh, really? Not bad, huh? Oh, doing pretty good. Doing my best. Oh, you are. I've never met anybody who does their best, even by their own standards. One day, a woman came out of a little town in central Israel. She was making her way to the well at a place called Sychar to gather her daily requirement. And as she came near to the well, she noticed a stranger sitting on the well. She tried to avoid him. She saw he was a Jew. But it was a bit tough to avoid him, as I said, because he was sitting on the well, and especially when he began to speak to her. And he said to her, could I have a drink, please? And she said, what are you doing talking to me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and we don't have anything to do with each other. And he completely avoided the racial issue and said, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me, and I'd give you a drink, and you'd never thirst again. You'd be satisfied. He said, I'd love some of that water. Why don't you give it to me? He said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go get your husband, and we'll have a little talk about it. And she said, I don't have a husband. Now, he didn't say to her, you liar. You know what he said? You told the truth, didn't you? You're right. You're right, you don't have a husband. You have had five, and you're living with a man right now who's not your husband. And all of a sudden, she realized, this man has known all about me all along, and he just offered himself to me to satisfy my heart. She was looking for the perfect man, you know. She'd had five, she was living with number six, and here was number seven, the perfect man, who would love her the way she needed to be loved. You know, when she went into town, you know what her big selling point was? Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? See, in fine print, she was saying, there's somebody who knows all about me, and he still loves me. In spite of my sin, he loves me. You know, she emptied the town. They all came out to see Jesus, thinking to themselves, if he could love that woman, knowing all about her, maybe he could love me, knowing all about me, too. Listen, folks, this is good news. God doesn't ask you to pretend you're okay. He wants you to be honest with him. Like the man Jesus told about who came to the temple, to the city of Jerusalem, and he stood afar off, and he looked up into heaven, beating his breast, and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went home justified. Listen, you're no shock to God. He knows all about you. Knows every sin you've ever committed. Knows the sins you've forgotten and the sins you wish you could forget. The sins of the mind and the sins of the soul. The sins of the flesh. The sins of omission. The things you should have done and didn't do. And the sins of commission. The things you did you shouldn't have done. He knows them all. He hates your sin because it separates you from God. It disappoints you. It damages you. And ultimately will damn your soul. But oh, how he loves you. This man, Saul of Tarsus, who killed Christians for a living, at last was able to write, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You could say that tonight. He loved you enough to die for you. And the Christian message is this. You can be honest with God about your sin. Why don't you do that? Why pretend any longer? Just tell him, guilty as charged, Your Honor. I stand condemned. It's all true. But Jesus died for me. He died for my sins. And I hold God to his promise that any sinner that comes to the foot of the cross by faith, Jesus will save me from my sin. That's the next strategic thing about Christianity. Now listen carefully. And you may not believe me at first, but it's true. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers a Savior. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers a real Savior, the true, the right Savior. I'm not saying that is true, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm telling you that of all the religions of the world, there is only one Savior. Islam doesn't offer a Savior. Islam says, save yourself. You count your beads. They have their beads too. 99 beads in the long chain. Every one of them the name of Allah, and not one of them the name of love. You make your pilgrimage to Mecca and Medina and Jerusalem and Hebron. You pay alms to the poor. You say prayers 5 times a day. You acknowledge that there is but one God, and his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And if you do that, and do it faithfully enough, you may get to heaven. You do it yourself. It's a do-it-yourself religion. And all the religions of the world fall under the same category. You do it, and if you do it well enough, you'll get to heaven. I was some years ago in the state of New Jersey, and there were two black Muslims who said they wanted to talk to me. One had converted the other, and everything I said, the missionary who had converted his friend, he would distort what I said, and the other one would straighten it out for me. Thank you very much. I'd say something else, and he'd twist it, and he'd correct it. Thank you very much. Well, after about 30 minutes of this, the first fellow said, you know, I don't think we're getting anywhere. I think we ought to just shut it down. He was realizing he wasn't not only converting me, he was doing a pretty good job of unconverting his friend. The other fellow said, well, actually, it's been quite helpful, the conversation. I think we could say that there are a lot of things in common between Christianity and Islam. We both recognize Abraham, the patriarchs. We both recognize Jesus at a certain level, you know. We believe he's a prophet, and we both accept the Bible at a certain level. But I suppose the one big difference, he said, between Christianity and Islam is that you have a Savior and we don't. I said, mister, I couldn't say it any better than that. You're right. That's exactly the point. And as long as you think you can save yourself, any religion will do. But when you find out you need a Savior, the list is very short. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. That's true. Now, save yourself is an absolutely ludicrous statement. If you're in a burning building and you're screaming out the window, help, save me, save me, and I'm walking by and I say, ah, save yourself. Listen, if you can save yourself, you don't need to be saved. You can't save yourself. The Lord Jesus came to be the Savior. And the amazing thing is that around the world today, in millions of towns and villages, there are people whose lives were in ruins, their marriages collapsing. They had no hope. They had no reason for living. And they came to Jesus as is, and he took them, and he saved them, and transformed their lives. There are former cannibals in Irianjaya, in Papua New Guinea. They used to eat people like you for dinner, and they don't do that anymore. Their lives are changed, and if you ask them, they would tell you it's because of Jesus, the Savior. There is only one Savior, and he saves from sin. There is only one belief system in the world that offers you tonight an instantaneous change of status. I was traveling through Chicago, and it's known as the Windy City for a good reason. The winds were so strong, the plane couldn't take off. And so I was stuck with hundreds, perhaps thousands of people in that airport. All of the hotels were full. They brought out these little cots, Pac-Man cots, you know what I mean? They eat you up if you turn the wrong way. And people filled them, and there were still hundreds of us left wandering around the airport at 2 or 3 in the morning. And you could try to sleep in one of those Harry Houdini airport chairs, or you could just sort of saunter around. Well, I came on a woman who obviously didn't travel much. Her son needed medication. She had put it, thinking she'd only be in transit a few hours, had put the medicine into the suitcase and put the suitcase in the plane, in the belly of the plane. And here she was stuck all night, and her boy needed medicine. So I got the baggage tag, and I went and found a security man, and we went down into the bowels of the Chicago airport. We walked and walked and walked, went through all these clearances, finally found her bag, brought it back to her, and she was so grateful. When we finished, I went to sit down on the other side, and here was a priest sitting. And when I sat down beside him, he said to me, "Well, you've done your good deed for the day." I said, "Sir, you're just the man I need to ask this question to. You look like an expert in the matter. Tell me, how many good deeds do I have to do in a day to break even?" And he smiled and said, "Looks like you have something on your mind." And I said, "Well, I do." I said, "You know, I never could figure that out, how good deeds could work that way." I said, "You know, I've just been over to the south of Ireland, and I've been knocking on doors and talking to people. And I said, you know, I noticed as I spoke to these people, you won't believe this, but they didn't know the difference between justification and sanctification." And he gave me a little wry smile and said, "Well, how do you define justification and sanctification?" I said, "Now, I presume you're an expert in this, because," I said, "there's a letter in the Bible written..." This man, by the way, taught ethics at the Vatican. Okay? And I said, "You know, there's a letter in the Bible specifically written to the Christians in Rome, so I presume you'd be an expert in that particular book. And that's what it's all about, justification and sanctification." He said, well, what do you mean by that?" I said, "Well, what the Bible means by it is this. To be justified means by an act, a judicial act of God, he declares you to be right. You're not right. You're a sinner. But you see, when Christ died on the cross, he paid the debt you owed. And in exchange for your sin, taking your sin, he has offered you his rightness, his righteousness, as a gift, a free exchange. And if you will do that, he not only will declare you to be right, he will begin the process of making you right." I said, these dear people that I talked to were desperately trying to be made right before they'd been declared right. In other words, they were trying to live the life before they'd received it as a gift. We spoke all night, and at the end of the evening, about 6 in the morning, the sun was coming up, he turned to me and said, "Would you pray for me? I need to understand what you've been talking about tonight." Everybody needs to understand it. That salvation is not something you earn. Salvation is a gift. And receiving the gift of God is this magnificent exchange program whereby he became sin for us that we might be made the rightness of God in him. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers you an instantaneous change of status. Now, there are many religions that tell you, if you follow our program, we guarantee you passage to heaven. The problem is, nobody's ever come back to find out, to tell us if it's true or not. Right? Now, if I said to you, "I've got a great investment scheme. I'll tell you what. You give me $10,000 of your money, and I'll leave the country with it, and once I get safely to some place that, you know, doesn't have any extradition treaty, I'll send you $100,000 back." What kind of a fool would go for something like that? There's no way of guaranteeing it, is there? Well, somebody says, "Listen, Nicholson, you've been telling me if you do this, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you repent of your sin, God guarantees you a place in heaven." How do you know? How do you know? Everybody's got their own heaven, you know. And every religion says, if you do this, we'll get you to heaven. Oh, but here's the secret. Only Christianity offers you eternal life today. That's what God's offering you. He's not saying, if you do this and do that, then maybe when you die, you'll get to heaven. Folks, you only get to do that once. If you get it wrong, you can't come back and change your mind. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So then, the Scripture tells us that God has offered salvation through his Son, and if we respond in faith tonight, before you leave the auditorium, you will be a new creature in the Lord Jesus. It's the perfect experiment. If I had a glass of some sort of exotic juice that you'd never tasted before, and I said to you, taste and see, there's nothing like this juice. It's delicious. Well, how would you find out if I was telling the truth or not? Taste and see. Right? So it's the perfect experiment. God says to you, listen, I want you to confess your sin, to agree with me about your sin. You're the guilty sinner that Jesus died for. Receive Christ. Ask him by an act of the will to be your Savior. And before you leave, you'll be the recipient of eternal life. Go ahead. Try it. Taste and see. If it's not true, don't believe it. But everybody who believes it finds out it's true. There has never been exception. It's the perfect experiment, isn't it? So it's not a matter of hoping against hope for pie in the sky by and by. It's the conscious, immediate enjoyment of the gift of eternal life. In other words, as soon as you receive Christ as your Savior, he gives you joy and peace in believing. He gives you the assurance of sin forgiven. He gives you power for living. He transforms your life. And I could ask for people to stand up in this audience and they would tell you, that's exactly what happened to me. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers you evidence in history to authenticate its truthfulness. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that lets you be honest with God about your condition. Okay, God, I'm the sinner you're talking about. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers a Savior. And it's the only belief system that offers you an instantaneous change of status. Not after you do so many good works or do this or do that, maybe you can get to the next level. He that has the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You see, if you believe this evidence, God will give you evidence in your life that it's true. You'll become a piece of evidence. Like the story of the man who was converted, and when he went to work the next day, his friend said to him, come on now, you don't believe the Bible, do you? He said, I sure do. Well, he said, perhaps this was sometime after he had professed to be saved. The fellow said, you don't believe this bit about Jesus turning water into wine, do you? Well, said the man, I don't know about turning water into wine, but he turned whiskey into furniture in my house. Obvious evidence in the life of the believer that something dramatic has happened. God offers that to you. Finally, Christianity is the only belief system in the world, but as we read in verse 26 of chapter 3, allows God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Let me explain. Every other religion ultimately says that when you stand before God, you're desperately hoping that he's going to fudge a bit to let you into heaven. There's no religion, no follower of any religion that says, when I stand before God someday, I'm going to say to him, okay, God, here's your challenge. Put my life up on this side. Put your law on that side. And I challenge you to find one thing wrong with my life. Is that what people are going to say? Oh, no. They're hoping against hope that somehow they're going to slip in, maybe in the top 0.5%, you know. Maybe they're going to get in if God won't be too careful at looking at their life. I want to tell you something. That J.B. Nicholson is a poor sinner, but God is not going to sneak him in the back door. I'm going to come in the front door of heaven. God will not be unjust in saving me. He will be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. How can he do it? God's standard is perfection. He's never lowered it. And I'm not perfect by any means. However, can I expect to get into heaven? Oh, says God, here's what we'll do. I'll account your debt to my Son. He'll pay it in full. So God sets the standard. God hands over the bill, and then he pays it himself. paid in full. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Why would you say no? I have challenged people in perhaps 25 countries around the world to give me one good reason why they would refuse the gospel. I've never had one good reason yet. When we got married, we had insurance salesmen line up at the door. You know, if you get your name in the newspaper as being married, they want to sell you some insurance. And I hope there aren't any life insurance salesmen here tonight that'll be offended. But basically what they told me was this. We want you to send our company money every month on a regular basis, and when you die, we'll give your money to somebody else. Now, they say it much nicer than that, but basically that's the message, you see? Now, the gospel preacher says, you don't have to die in your sins. You can have as a free gift eternal life. Can you explain to me why people buy insurance and say no to the gospel? I can't figure it out. Come to the Lord Jesus tonight. Examine the evidence. Not only the evidence in the Bible, the evidence in your own heart that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and you can't save yourself. And then read what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus, the Savior of sinners. He came to save you. And if you will, as the Bible declares, be honest with God about your sin. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And receive the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. Say, oh God, I don't know why you'd want me. I'm damaged goods. But you said that whoever came to you, you would in no wise cast out. Take me now. Save me now. Before you left this auditorium, you'd know what it meant to have joy and peace in believing. Shall we pray? Oh God, how we thank thee for the ringing certainty of the Word of God. No hope so, guess so, trying my best, maybe it will work out. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. How simple. And yet how clear and obvious. We earnestly pray for any in the audience today who never have had that time in their life when they came to the end of their own efforts, their own self, and said, oh God, you're right, I give up. I'm going to stop arguing, stop excusing myself, stop trying to establish my own righteousness. I'll accept the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We'd like to pray for the people of God here, that having heard of this wonderful message of Christianity, the uniqueness of Christianity, that we won't be able to keep our mouths shut, we'll have to share it with somebody this week. We pray, O God, that many will be saved by the grace of God for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a message. What a Savior. The only Savior in the world. We thank thee for him in his precious name. Amen.